I would like to start by sharing to you how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I was born and raised in a Christian home. My father and mother were both very active in church. And my father leads our weekly care group studies. So, these are various families gathered every week and we study the Bible. My mother encouraged us to join Bible studies, youth activities, all the related church-related activities. So, in this environment, we were taught the gospel, the Bible, and the Christian way of life. Because of this, I believed at a very young age that I too was a Christian, because my parents were Christians. I held on to this assumption until college. But it was only in college that my shallow understanding of the gospel was brought to light. My discipler in one of our Bible study sessions brought forward a very simple question. And I believe this question I've already encountered during one of my many Bible studies, and maybe you have also encountered this question. Kirk, you are now a believer. You have put your faith and trust in the Lord. Now, suppose one day you were walking down the street with a friend and you committed a sin. Maybe you were talking with a friend, you committed a lie, you said that you were rich but you're really not. Or maybe while you were walking down the street with your friend, you looked at a woman with lust. You saw this beautiful woman and you guys, you know, you talked about this woman. So you committed adultery, any sin you've committed. Then, upon crossing the street, a drunk driver hits you and you are dead on the spot. Question, where would you go? Iloso po man ko, I told him, hospital. Here I was, son of Christian parents, grew up in a Christian home, attending all these youth groups, Bible studies, all the camps, you name it. Confidently, I answered my discipler. Then I would go to hell. My discipler paused. He repeated the same question, slowly this time. My answer was still the same. Confident kay ko, I would go to hell. Back then, my discipler repeated the same question two more times. On the last question, I already sensed that I'm wrong. So, I then answered with a question. I would go to heaven? That did not make any sense. I had a last-minute sin. I did not ask for the Lord's forgiveness. I crossed the street. I did not ask for forgiveness. I died. I did not declare my trust. Wala akong water baptism. I did not ask for forgiveness. Wala. I should be going to hell. This is when my discipler explained the truth of grace. And when he explained it, it is when the Lord began to do his miraculous work in my life. This is when I better appreciated the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Grace is something not easily defined. As it stands, there are no concise definitions. Many great theologians have tried to encapsulate and define grace, and some of them, I believe, we have already encountered. One of them, and most famous, grace is God's unmerited favor. A.W. Tozer expanded on this definition by saying that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Louis Berkhof also elaborates further, a bit technical. Grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. As part of our remembrance of the Reformation month, today we will unravel the second sola. Sola gratia. And today, I hope and pray that we will bring home three things about this great and beautiful truth. First, we will learn that of the challenges encountered against sola gratia. Second, we will learn of the design of sola gratia. And third, we will discuss the implications of sola gratia. Before that, I request everyone to please stand as we open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your wisdom, we acknowledge your grace, we acknowledge your love. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given us to stand here, to worship you, to hear your word. And today I pray that each and every one here, Lord, will be moved by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that if there's any hearts that are still hardened or still clings to their abilities and works, Lord, I pray that their hearts will be ready to receive your scriptures. And Lord, as for me, Lord, I am a mere servant. Lord, just override my preparations and hide me behind your cross. And Lord, that everything that comes out of my mouth be according to your will. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. May you now please take your seat. The Reformation gained traction when the Roman Catholic Church imposed the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory was the Roman Catholic Church's solution to the problem that they recognized that no one, man or woman, can be fully righteous at the end of their life. Purgatory was said then to be the solution to this problem. Purgatory was said to be the place where souls go after death so that all the remaining sins will be purged or purified or cleansed before finally becoming worthy or righteous or pure to enter heaven. Of course, this idea did not bode well for John Calvin. One of them, he said, purgatory is a deadly fiction of Satan, which nullifies the cross of Christ, inflicts unbearable contempt upon God's mercy, and overturns and destroys our faith. The blood of Christ is the sole satisfaction for the sins of believers, the sole expiation, the sole purgation. What remains but to say that purgatory is simply a dreadful blasphemy against Christ. Aside from the theological error of this system, what comes worse is that this error stems from moral corruption of its leaders. Pope Leo X, who was the pope in Martin Luther's time, was unfortunately corrupt. His father had many connections in the Vatican, so when Pope Leo started his career as a priest, he started at the age of 8. And then he became a cardinal 6 years later at the age of 14. Then became a pope by age 37. Talk about career goals. So he was vocal of his lifestyle, and it was an open secret that Pope Leo X lived an indulgent and lavish lifestyle. His motto even says, and I quote, "God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it." In the religious sense, he doesn't even believe in the Gospels, nor has a personal relationship with Christ. One time, when Leo X was being read the Gospels, he commented on the scripture. He said, and I quote, "How very profitable this fable
of Christ has been to us through the ages. Highlight on the word fable of Christ. Because of his Pope's lavish lifestyle, he unfortunately drained the Vatican's treasury. So, in a bid to recover the losses and of course maintain his lavish lifestyle, the Pope came up with various arrangements with many noblemen at his time. One of them is the selling of indulgences. Last week, Pastor TJ discussed in detail on indulgences. But as a reminder, indulgences is basically a system made to shorten you and your dead loved one's time in purgatory. And this can be done by paying certain amounts of money to the church. Unfortunately, many people would then pay huge sums so that makaltasan lang og 100 years ang iyang loved one in purgatory. If you pay more, you kaltasan na po 500 years. Many people would still follow this teaching. So, Pope Leo's money problem is solved. But unbeknownst to him, a lowly monk by the name of Martin Luther would rise from obscurity. This is a man who since at an early age has struggled with his sins. That's why one time when he was walking down a road, he was almost struck by lightning. So because of that, it served as a sign from God that he would leave his law school and proceed with becoming a priest. This is a man who understood his need to be rescued from sin. A man who felt that no matter his obedience to the church, to its traditions, he is still under the clutches of sin. This man will soon have his eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. In one of his Bible readings in Romans 1, 16 to 17, this is the phrase that confronted Martin Luther: the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. To Luther, this phrase could only mean one thing: God's righteous judgment to all people, to all sinners. The phrase for him was not good news. It was not comforting. In fact, it was the opposite. For him, it was a death sentence. But then, in a work of a moment, all Luther's hatred of the righteousness of God would turn to love. He remembers, and I quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, with which God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He then concluded, "Here, sabi ni Martin Luther, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself." It was only shortly after this realization that Martin Luther pegged his 95 theses onto the main door of the church in Wittenberg. Please remember, though Luther had this life-changing realization, it was never Luther's intention to start a sort of reformation or revolution. This was proven by the fact that when he wrote this 95 theses, it was written in Latin. As a priest, it is common practice to post on the main door of the church, "If you want to call your colleagues, guys, I want to clarify something. Let's meet here and and this time. So basically, it was meant only for his colleagues. But in some stroke of chance, and maybe I call it divine intervention, random people in that town saw this 95 theses and were curious. They were intrigued. What is this long 95 theses here? So what did they do? They translated the 95 theses into the common tongue. From Latin to the common tongue. It's such a timing, because this was also the time wherein there's this fresh new invention called the printing press. So before this invention, what do they do when they copy documents? Manual. Mano-mano. It will take time. It will take lots of people. It will take resources. But with this invention, they can copy documents at record time. So, na-translate ang 95 theses to the common tongue. It was mass-produced through the printing press. Martin Luther's 95 theses spread like wildfire. This is like an early version of going viral. So this shows us the degree of desperation the common people had in the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that they need to work and pay for them to be saved. The Roman Catholic Church's deadly grasp on the people with their corrupt works-based system is brought to light by Luther's questions. The lie of the corrupt works-based system is unraveled as the truth of God's grace is recovered. Now that we have established church history in relation to sola gratia, we now go to Scripture. What passages in Scripture can we see sola gratia at work? I would like to encourage everyone to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We will be going through verses 1 to 10. So in the book of Ephesians, we remember in our previous series that Paul here is reminding the church of their spiritual gifts that they received in Christ. And on the second part or second half of the book of Ephesians, they're also taught how to apply these spiritual gifts in their daily lives. One of the many spiritual gifts mentioned by Paul is the gift of salvation. And in our passage, Paul provides a background. He establishes the background prior to our being saved. Usay condition nato before ta naluwas. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul defines what it means to be dead. Paul defines what it means to be dead. And we can divide Paul's definition into three parts. First, to be dead means to be condemned. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Since the beginning, in Genesis 2, God has already established to Adam that the penalty of sin and disobedience is death. For Adam, as the first man and as someone who enjoys direct communion, fellowship with the Lord, this is a foreign concept to him. But we know eventually that Adam will experience death, both in the spiritual and the physical sense. In Romans 6, Paul says the same thing. For the wages of sin is death. It only takes one sin to sentence us to death. Since God is a holy and perfect, righteous God, no less than perfection is required. So when we violate the law of God, we are dead. We stand condemned. Second definition of being dead is to be dead means to be enslaved. Verses 2 to 3 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We learn that before coming to Christ, we were enslaved by terrible masters. And the verse describes three terrible masters. So what's our first na master? The world. Our first master was the world, in which you once walked following the course of this world. So this does not only refer to the physical world and all that is in it. This also refers to the present world order. This refers to the world standards and values of humanity. This refers to what human society considers as right or wrong. In Paul's time, the prevailing ideology, the present ideology, was of course Gnosticism, paganism, and various works-based religions. In our day, we are also bombarded by many, many ideologies. Most are good on the outside. If any of you have encountered philosophy, most are good on the outside, but at its core is totally void of God and His standards. To name some, we have various work religions. Di manjud mawala ang work-based religions. Humanism, Stoicism, Materialism, Communism, and many more isms that you can find. And we are told that we were once slaves to these ideologies. Second, master, is we were slaves to our flesh, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Self-explanatory. Because of an already corrupted ideology and value system, this translates to the enslavement to our passions, to perversions, addictions, and lusts. We carry out these evils as if we will not be held liable to holy justice. And third, master, is we were slaves to the devil. Following the prince of the air, verse 2b, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil is described here as the prince of the power of the air. The prince refers to Satan and his authority over the earth. The power of the air refers to his demonic hosts who operate in the world. In the present age, he and his demon hosts dominate, pressure, manipulate all person who is unsaved. He is the personification of spiritual death and rebellion against God. So the second meaning of being dead is that we are enslaved. We are enslaved by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. And the last meaning or definition of being dead, to be dead means to be under God's wrath. Verse 3b says, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. To be dead means to be under God's judgment. Furthermore, we can see in this verse that we are in this condition the moment we are born. We are by nature, from birth, in this problematic condition of sin and rebellion. I know this is heavy, First three verses pa lang tayo, wala na, depressed na ako. Paul is establishing here that before we got saved, we were condemned, enslaved, and under wrath. And this is the condition of every man and woman on earth. I remember a certain gospel illustration which depicts a man floating on a wooden plank or a trunk in the middle of the sea for many days without food or water. Then finally, a ship passes by in this man's direction and spots this man. So, a life buoy was thrown into the direction of this man. The illustration depicts the life buoy as the gospel. And the wooden plank or the wooden trunk he is in is his religion or whatever idols he is still holding on to. And the man just needs to either reach out to the life buoy or remain in the plank. Of course, choosing the life buoy would translate to better chances of survival. There's just one tiny problem with this illustration. The Bible clearly tells us that we are dead. So borrowing from this illustration, instead of a man holding on to a wooden plank, we are a lifeless body floating in the middle of the sea. We are incapable in the first place of getting this life buoy. We're incapable and unaware of understanding na patay na di aita and in need of rescuing. We are totally oblivious of our condition. That's what Paul is trying to say in the first three verses. That, guys, remember when we were still dead in our sins and transgressions? Remember when we were in this impossible and hopeless situation, being enslaved to the world, to our flesh, to the devil? Remember when we were in this condition? Then Paul continues in verse 4 with a beautiful two-word solution to our problem. Verse 4, but God. Remember when we were spiritually dead? Being dead is permanent. Being dead means it's irreversible. It's impossible to undo. Who can solve this impossibility? God, this has so many implications that 1 hour of this sermon will not be enough. But I want us to understand that on these two words hang the eternity of every man and woman who is saved by Christ. In these two words, it shows to the world that it was God who provided the path to salvation. It was God who established that the only solution to our dead problem is none other than Him. Not you, not your family, not the dead saints, not religion, not the world, only God. Far more than anything else, a spiritually dead person needs to be made alive. This is God going down to the middle of the sea, taking up this lifeless, limp, probably decaying already body and breathing new life into it. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I can't help but see a parallel in another portion of the Bible. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed His love towards us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were dead, even while we were still sinners, God made us alive with Christ. Christ died for us. Verse 5 continues. By grace you have been saved. Here it is, the teaser, you know, to our passage. The famous gospel in a nutshell. By grace you have been saved. The Greek word used here is the same English word used for charity. And we know how charity works. As discussed earlier, it can be defined as unmerited favor, love in action, God's free gift. But it doesn't stop there. You would think that giving us new life and saving us from the environment we are in, the condition we are in, is enough. But no. Not only did God make the first move, not only did God provide a way for us, not only did God give us new life, He also says in verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do we notice something in this verse? The way it was said, it did not say God will raise us up. It did not say God will seat us up. It did not say God is raising us up or seating us with Him. The action words here are past tense. That is inferring that it has already been done. Not something that we will await or look forward. So what does this mean? Meaning, by being saved, we experience the immediate and direct results of salvation. Which means the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we already possess these blessings. We are already raised up. We are already seated up with Him. This is our positional standing with the Lord. Which begs the question, why would God go through such lengths to save a dead, lifeless man destined for wrath, condemnation, make us alive, seat us with Him? Why would God go through all of that? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of the grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. To show and magnify His immeasurable grace and kindness all for His glory. God rescued us from a terrible slave master for His glory. God made us alive for His glory. God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins for His glory. God raised us and seated us up for His glory. My friends, this is God's ultimate reason. Not because He needed companionship in heaven, He felt lonely, or God didn't want heaven without us, as certain songs would say. Not because He felt obliged to save hopeless man. God's ultimate reason for doing what He did is so that God will get the glory in the end by showing His amazing kindness and grace. With all this in mind, we now reach the famous verse that I believe that all believers should memorize. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, result of works, so that no one may boast. These two verses summarizes the exhortation made by Paul in the previous verses. We were dead, we were enslaved and condemned, but while we were in this hopeless condition, God saved us. We receive salvation not because of anything that we have done, because we're dead, decaying, unaware of our condition, but it is a gift of God. It was provided to us, not something that we earn, so that none may boast. So that God receives the glory and not us. Okay, Kirk. So, okay, fine. I understand. So if there's nothing we can do to be saved, then what's the point? Why are we still commanded to do good to others? To do good works? Why are we still commanded to obey God? See, this has been a challenge to me. When my discipler posed this question, I did not understand. This has also been the challenge of the Roman Catholic Church. They consider the doctrine of grace as counter to good works. But Paul, who seems to be always one step ahead, has the answer. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The key phrase is the phrase created in Christ for good works. Good works should not be a prerequisite for salvation, but its product. Good works should not be a requirement for salvation, but should be its result. Like God taking the initiative to save us, God is also taking the initiative while we are being saved, while we are in this state of sanctification. All the good works we are to do is being prepared beforehand by God. To encapsulate Ephesians chapter 2, let me read what Martin Luther said about grace. And he said, "But no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, wills, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, God alone. Then he has come close to grace and can be saved." So far, we have established the challenges in church history encountered by sola gratia. We have also established the design of God's grace in which shows us our dire condition and what God has done for us to be saved. As we conclude, let us also know what sola gratia means for us, the implications for us. How can we apply these in our daily lives? First, we need to understand that the implication of sola gratia is, number one, we are helpless. In terms of salvation, we need to understand that there is nothing we can do to make us earn eternal life. By default, we are spiritually dead. So this means we need God's miraculous grace to be born again. John 3:3 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It requires humility and total surrender to God for us to understand our helpless state. Only when we can understand this can our hearts become ripe for salvation. Second implication, we need help. Sola gratia shows us that since God was the one who saved us, it is assured that he will complete that which he started. John 10:29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Hebrews 12:2 also says that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Sola gratia shows us that even in our daily walk with the Lord, in every step of our lives, we are under God's grace. In our daily struggle with sin, it is only by His grace we can overcome them. In days when we feel like giving up, it is only by His grace we can press on, knowing that our reward is eternal. In doing discipleship, it is by grace that we are able to teach and impart our life to another in dealing with trials and tribulation. It is by grace we can gain perseverance and endurance. Without God's grace, missionary to inland China, Hudson Taylor, wouldn't have made a significant impact on the Chinese people. So he was a man who really had this desire for the Chinese people. Around the 1850s, missionary work in that place was very hard. Aside from the health issues in that area, there are also resistance from the locals. For a time, because of his missionary journey, he needed to leave his family. But when his family also arrived in China, he was met with great grief. Of his 9 children, 5 died, either from birth or early age sickness. To make matters worse, a few years later, his wife, Maria Taylor, also died of cholera. This really dealt a big blow to his life that he and his kids needed to go back to England to recuperate and handle this loss. But in spite of this, Hudson Taylor continued in his mission. Though not in China, he's still able to support and arrange support and gathering support for other missionaries. Right now, his legacy lives on. The organization he founded, China Inland Mission, still operates to this day, but under a new name. For some of us here who loves to read Christian books or is familiar with Christian books, you may have heard of this name, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Aside from just being a publishing company, their main objective is still missions. Hudson Taylor's life is an example of God's grace still at work, even during trying times. From start to finish, from election to conversion to heaven, salvation is by God's grace alone. Sola gratia. And the last implication, we help others. We are helpless, we need help, and we help others. God wants us to be so full of His grace that we can say with Paul, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Yes, it is true that the grace of God is not earned by works, but it should produce works by service to others, by edification of the church, giving your resources, your talents, your gifts for God. Grace should eventually manifest itself in our desire to serve others and the church, and should be extended towards others. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God's grace and blessings were not just given to us so that we can sit in church, feel good about ourselves. Instead, they were given so that we can become mirrors of God's grace to others. Sola gratia shows us that we are helpless, we need help, and that we should help others. We were able to cover the challenges encountered by Sola Gratia, the design of Sola Gratia in Ephesians chapter 2, and its implications. So, continuing in my story earlier, after incorrectly answering my disciples' questions, 4 out of 5, proudly saying, "I'm going to hell," my disciple explained why my answer was wrong. And in his explanation, what stuck was this: having the right understanding of grace is crucial because it is the basis of our assurance of salvation. If we deny grace, if we deny sola gratia, then we cannot have any true assurance of our salvation. Since everything we do is corrupted by sin, how can we have confidence that we have enough faith to be saved? Good thing the Bible reveals a gospel based not on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. The good news is that Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead in order to give new life to dead sinners, to deliver them from their sins and give them eternal life. Grace is the reason why we can say with 100% assurance that Jesus will not lose one of all that the Father has given to Him. So if there is anyone here today who was like me, who at that time thought that I need to at least contribute a bit to my salvation, or maybe you're someone who misunderstood God's grace, or maybe you're someone who thought that, no, I really need to work my way to salvation. Let me pray for you. I want everyone to close your eyes and with bowed heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for what you have done on the cross. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to us unworthy and wretched sinners. Lord, we acknowledge our need for salvation. We acknowledge that we cannot do anything. Even our good works apart from you is still filthy rags in your sight. Lord, I surrender this pride that I can contribute. I surrender and I submit to you my life, and I put my 100% faith in you, in Christ alone. Lord, thank you for your word that has been preached this morning. Thank you for the lives of each one who has heard your word. I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would just make sense everything that they have heard. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.